Well, I got a great place to study God's Word as I prepare a message each week. And as I was looking out the window this week, I saw occasionally blue skies, saw some falling snow, but always saw beautiful green trees right out my window. Sometimes just a distraction, but it's great to see them. And it reminds me how much I do not miss southern Saskatchewan, a barren wasteland in the winter where hardly anything is green, except maybe a couple of dejected Rough Rider fans still wearing their jerseys and mourning a 23-second loss to the Argos that kept them out of the Grey Cup, or maybe a pool of antifreeze underneath your rad. You see that green in Saskatchewan, too. It's a pretty short daylight hours this time of year, and with a desolate landscape, it's easy to be a depressing place, particularly if you happen to be already wrestling with some ailments or struggles that make you wondering if there is any way out of the darkness. It's a good thing Christmas falls at that time of year when the daylight hours are short and life can be a little gloomy, because the Christmas season brings a message of hope and joy and deliverance. And this Sunday, as we know, is the start of the Advent season that reminds us that Jesus removes the darkness in our lives and brings us hope. He brings hope and light, as this candle that is still burning, I assume, symbolizes the light that Christ brings. This morning we're going to be looking at the passage, sort of, that Joe already read, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. You'll find that on page 687. It's easier to find than Jonah. If you can find Revelation, just turn the page. That would be backwards. I'm used to reading Hebrew backwards. If you can find Jonah, Isaiah will be a treat for you. It's the first book in the Old Testament, but it's on page 687. And once you get there, I'll read it and then we'll pray. It's a prophecy of hope that's given to people who lived with darkness and distress. If you read just a few verses before that, that's actually all they saw. And they must have been wondering if there was any way out of that darkness. This is what the prophet wrote. Well, I'll actually back up to verse 22, because that's why light is so powerful in this passage. It said in verse 8:22, it says, "Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they'll be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men when dividing the plunder. For as in the days of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning. Will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Well, let's just start with prayer. Thank you, Father, for this passage that reminds us of the hope that we have in Christ, that there is light that overcomes darkness, there is life that overcomes death, and it's all wrapped up in the gift that you sent to us that we celebrate this time of year. I pray as we go through this passage, there'll be some things that we will pick up that we need to take and settle deeply in our own hearts, and things that we maybe need to apply, that we might honor you and really feel the light that has been offered to us. And we ask that in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Well, Isaiah delivered this prophecy about 740 years or so before Christ was ever born. And 20 years before that, Amos had already been bringing a prophecy telling the people that God was going to raise up a nation against them. And if you read chapter 7 and chapter 8, that nation is identified as Assyria. Yes, the same folks that Jonah went to preach to. Now, we might understand why he was a little hesitant. The repentance that they showed in Jonah only lasted maybe a generation, because in 733, Tiglath-Pileser was the guy who was the commander of the army at that time, came storming into northern Israel, and it was in those areas, the northern parts, where Assyria first hit, Zebulun and Naphtali, mentioned in verse 1 here, were the first areas to be taken captive. And you can read about that in 2 Kings 15:29, where they're on the main trade route, so that's the first people who got hit in northern Israel. And so these people found themselves under the rule of the most oppressive, cruel nation of their time. And God had judged Israel for her disobedience, for her failure to follow him, and for looking for deliverance in other nations or idols instead of in him. And this was still future as Isaiah wrote this, because remember, Jonah had prophesied that their kingdom was going to expand. It did under Jeroboam, but later that was not the case. It was a really dark time for Israel, but Isaiah's prophecy also includes this message of hope and deliverance that's going to come through the birth of a child. To us, a child is born, a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders. It's a promise of deliverance for people who are walking in darkness. A child is born, a son is given to us. Now, 2,800 years ago, us referred to Israel, most certainly. But from our New Testament perspective, we know that this child that Isaiah was looking forward to is the Christ that we worship this time of year. The promise was made to the Jews, but in our study of Ephesians, we saw in chapter 6, verse 3, that through the gospel, we Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, and we share in this promise that Isaiah already looked to. So the most significant part of this prophecy for us is that the child is born to us. He's born to us, to all of humanity, not just the Jews, but to all humanity. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16, referring to Christ, it says, "For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants." And that certainly includes us, because Galatians 3, 7 tells us that those who believe are children of Abraham. And Hebrews 2, 17 and 18 goes on to say that it is for this reason, which is to help us, it is for this reason that he had to be made like his brothers in every way. Jesus had to be exactly like us, except for sin, in order to be an atonement for us, in order to be a merciful high priest. He had to experience life that we experienced, so he was completely familiar with what we were up against. To us, a child is born is a reminder then that Jesus became one of us. We say that pretty glibly, but think about it. Jesus, God, became one of us. It's what John marvels at in the first chapter that Mike read earlier, and he states that the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us, tented among us, pitched his tent in our backyard sort of thing, spent time with us. So Jesus has firsthand experience in what humanity faces, what they're tempted with, what they struggle with. He faced all of those temptations without sin, so he can sympathize completely with all of our struggles. So he not only understands us as a human and is able to take our place on the cross because, well, goats can't die for people effectively, but he can. He's also able to deliver us because of who he is. A child is born for us. He becomes one of us. To us, a son is given. And you can't read that phrase without thinking of John 3:16. You know, for God so loved us that he sent his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Now, there's nothing in Isaiah's use of the word son in this passage that demands a divine meaning. But clearly, when you come to verse 6 and you read about wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting father, which, by the way, would be better interpreted father of eternity, the one who makes eternity possible, Jesus. It's clear that this is the Son of God. He's fully human. He had to be to take our place. He's also fully God. And therefore, he's fully capable of delivering us from the darkness that Isaiah mentions in verse 2. So this child born to us, this son given to us, is our deliverer. And in this passage, Isaiah gives us a picture of what that deliverance can mean for us. There's really three things I want to look at, and we're going to come to them as we go through this. But it's light breaks into darkness to bring hope and rejoicing is basically the central thought in this whole thing. This light comes to get rid of darkness and bring us other good stuff. Light just promises deliverance. Now, years ago, when Joan and I weren't fossils and over 60, we started dating in high school. And one evening in middle of November, I think it was shortly after her birthday, I drove over to her parents' farm, which was about 15 or 20 minutes the other side of the lake from our ranch. And I went over there to spend the evening. And when I left their place to go home, it was pretty late. And what had been a really nice day had changed abruptly. The temperature dropped like a rock. It started to really snow. And the wind was blowing. I mean, the snow was packing down and it was coming sideways. It was one of those winter evenings that you get. Now, I was late, so I figured I got to get home. I could have taken the long way around, gone up to the highway and gone through Unity and finally got to the ranch. But that would have taken me twice as long, and I was already late. So I decided I'm just going to take the dirt road that I took to get over here. So I was making really good time, came around a curve, down through a coulee that was right in line with the wind, and before I could even hit the brakes, I was stuck in 2 feet of packed snow. You don't know what packed snow is here, when the wind packs it in tight. I slid in probably 30 feet into this stuff. It was right at the bottom of the coulee. I didn't have a shovel with me. It wouldn't have helped anyway. I'd have been there for 3 weeks shoveling. But when I left home, there wasn't a flake of snow on the ground. Not a single thing. It was warm, so all I was wearing was blue jeans, cowboy boots, and a light jean jacket. I'm a ranch kid. What else would I wear, even in the wintertime? Now, it was way too far to walk from where I was, and my daddy taught me don't be stupid enough in the prairie winter to go try to walk home 3 miles in the snow when you can't see where you're going, and the tailpipe was absolutely plugged and buried in snow, and I wasn't about to gas myself, so I couldn't run the heater. I sat there with my knees knocking and my teeth chattering in absolute darkness, waiting for daylight. About 3 hours later, the inside of my car just filled with brilliant light. It wasn't an angelic visitation. It was my future father-in-law in his 64 Dodge half-ton coming to rescue me. When I didn't show up, my dad called to find out, where is this idiot? It's 3 o'clock in the morning. And so then Art came to look for me. Well, my dad came from the other direction. And when he got there, he saw footprints in the snow and an empty car. The truck tracks had blown in again. So he wasn't sure where I was, but I was at home or at their home in heat, having hot chocolate. It was very nice to have light break into a dark place. It just changes things when it comes. It promises deliverance, heat, joy. It's good stuff. When we speak of light at the end of a tunnel, we are talking about things getting better, things being good. Light promises that there's a way out of the darkness. In verse 2, Isaiah foresaw a time when the people walking in darkness would see a great light. Now, when you see in Hebrew walking, they're talking about an ongoing situation, not just, ooh, there's a bump in the road, an ongoing situation. And just two verses earlier, which I read in 8:22, you know, they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they'll be thrust into outer darkness. Everywhere the Israelites looked, once judgment came, that's all they'd see, just negative darkness. That was God's judgment for their sin. And when Jesus spoke of final judgment when he returns, he used that same term, that people will be thrown into darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Darkness is not good. It's what life is like when we don't have Jesus. When there is no light, there's only darkness. There's sorrow, there's regret, there's darkness. And Isaiah uses darkness as a symbol of Israel's suffering under the oppression that would come from the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, and then the Medes, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans, and then the Nazis, and now the Arabs. When you don't follow Jesus, there is darkness, a lot of darkness. And the great light that Isaiah refers to is a promise of a future deliverer who's going to come and remove that darkness, a light that would flood into the darkness and bring rescue, whether you're in a snowbank, which is minor, or your life is nothing but darkness. Jesus is the light, the true light that rescues. In fact, in Matthew 4, 14 to 16, we're told that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy of Isaiah when he came to live in Capernaum, which is in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. The light came to that area that was absolutely pitched in darkness. He's the great light, the one who overcomes the darkness that people live in. But when Jesus first came, they were hoping he was going to remove the Romans. He didn't remove political oppression. It's because there was a darkness that was far deeper and far more serious than just who was ruling over you. They needed to be delivered from sin. And that darkness has not changed in our world. The same darkness that Isaiah spoke of, you know, minus the brutal rulers in our part of the world, is still hanging over humanity. It's something we need to be delivered from. Darkness is also a symbol of evil and spiritual blindness. And we know, with our New Testament perspective, that Jesus is the light that floods into our lives and brings hope, promises deliverance. He breaks through spiritual darkness. And he claimed as much in John 8:12 when he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." At least after we start walking with him. Now, I don't know what degree of darkness some of you might be walking in. Maybe you've just rejected the light of the gospel and you're trusting in something or someone else other than Jesus to deliver you. You might know about him and think it's a sweet deal and he's a great guy, but, you know, I'm just going to keep doing what I'm doing and I'll get by. But that's the mistake the Israelites made. And that's why they got this judgment, this prophecy from Isaiah. Instead of trusting in God to be their deliverer and to align themselves with him and to worship him, they started worshiping other false gods, idols. They started depending on other nations to deliver them, like Egypt against the Assyrians and those sorts of things. That's all there is without Jesus. They find only darkness, and that's what they encountered. Now, if you don't have Jesus as the light, some of you might think you can find all the security that you need in other things without giving your life to Jesus and letting him have control. And you can find some security, sure you can. You can find it in wealth, you can find it in power, you can find it in your own ingenuity, you can find it in a love relationship with someone where you feel safe, but that isn't the security that you need. You need something deeper than that. Until the light breaks into your life in the person of Jesus, you will always be walking in darkness. Even if it seems fairly well lit on some of the streets you go down, it's still darkness. That doesn't change until you come to him. So no matter how good life seems right now, you're living in the shadow of death because the death penalty hangs over everyone who doesn't have Jesus. And Romans 3:23 tells us, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There isn't one human who doesn't find himself beginning in darkness from birth. And the penalty for that, Romans 6:23 says, is death. The wages of sin is death. You're not just in the shadow. It's death. And the only way out of that is following the light that you do have to the proper conclusion of coming to Jesus, who brings light and delivers you from that kingdom. To get out of darkness, you need to get into the kingdom of light. And Paul talks about that in Colossians chapter 1. In verses 12 to 14, he's talking to believers. And he says that God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That light pours into our life when we confess sin, and he redeems us or buys us back out of one dark kingdom and pulls us into the one of light. It's what we need. The only way out is through this gift of the Son who is given. And sometimes we hear that. Jesus is a gift that's given to us. He's the Savior. He alone can save us. Great, I must be saved. You can know that here, but if it doesn't make the trip to the heart where you finally, personally receive that yourself, It's not a blanket statement. Jesus died on the cross for sinners. Okay, I'm a sinner. I must be good to go. You have to receive him. The same gospel that Mike opened with, John 1, it said of Jesus, he came to that which was his own. He came to the Israelite nation. We know he was born in Bethlehem. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. We know what they did. They crucified him. He came to that which was his own. They did not receive him, and that's still the case for many people. He hasn't been received by you. He goes on to say, but to those who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, and you get access in to the kingdom of light. But it has to be a personal surrender to him and a confession of sin. It's the only way out of death's shadow is into the kingdom of light, and it's only through Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So don't leave that undone. Don't leave it undone and think that just because Jesus died on the cross for sinners, and I'm one, and I know that, I must be okay. You have to receive it. And maybe you've done that. Maybe you're a Christian, you're trusting in Jesus alone, but boy, oh boy, the light right now seems like a really dim flicker at the end of a long, dark tunnel, and maybe that's because of a series of disappointments or poor choices or health issues or something you had nothing to do with, never intended, and it just parked on your front lawn. Some deep heartache that you were not expecting. And it can leave you feeling like you're in the shadow of death, and the light doesn't seem very bright when you're in that position. If you're in a shadow this morning, it means there's something. What is a shadow? I mean, you're in a shadow. If you park behind a tree and put a tree between you and the sun, you're in a shadow. And the same is true spiritually. If there's something between us and God that's preventing his light shining really brightly and deeply for us, we are in a shadow. And sometimes focusing on things that are happening in our lives that are painful and huge so much that it begins to block the light of Jesus, we can feel like, boy, where's the light? I mean, part of the Christian life is there's some ugly stuff that comes and flattens on us and we didn't ask for it and it just came. And if that begins to consume us and that's all we see, it's easy to find ourselves in a shadow. You know, the most dedicated Christian can find themselves there when they focus on those kinds of things. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. It doesn't mean darkness doesn't come to us, to visit us, even as strong believers. But the moment we stop following close on the heels of Jesus and let something else begin to so occupy our minds that we don't see it, well, the darkness just grows because there's something between us and God that shouldn't be there. The more they are, the darker it gets. Isn't it great to have a God who understands our pains and calls us to just focus on him? You know, Isaiah said that the people have seen a great light. A light has dawned. We need to stay as close as we can to the light. That's where we find hope. Have seen a great light. The light has dawned. Your Bible might not say that. If you've got a New American Standard, I like the NIV better here, and the ESV. The New American, which is usually the most word accurate, says, the people will see a great light. A light will dawn. It's actually true. But the verb form in the Hebrew is called a perfect. And a perfect, they don't have past tense, future tense, the same as we have in English. A perfect refers to action that is completed without saying whether it's future, now, or not. So this is action that is already completed, and yet this is 740 years before Christ is even born. They're called prophetic perfects, and the same is true of a child is born. A son is given, I think, in the NASB, it's got will be. It's accurate because it's future from then. This is 700 years, but the reason they call these things prophetic perfects is when God promises something that is certain, the prophet is so convinced that it's good and done, it's already here, that that's the way he wrote it. So the NIV is actually translating the Hebrew literally. I have seen it. It isn't coming for 740 years, but I have seen the light. And the same is true. If you're in the shadow today, you can be just as certain that the promises he gives will come to pass if you follow Jesus. All of this to say, the first point that this has led us to is that when Christ comes to rescue us, he removes darkness with light. When Christ comes, he removes darkness with light. And light changes your outlook, just like it did for me inside my snow-packed car. When I saw light, I had a different attitude suddenly. And we don't get very many hours of sunlight when you live this far north of the equator, at least in the winter. And so a lot of people struggle with what is called the winter blues because you just don't get enough sunlight. It's a mild form, sometimes a severe form of depression for some folks. And doctors treat it often with light therapy, just a little full-spectrum lighting, and suddenly, you know, those depressive feelings start to fade away a little bit. And we find that during the Christmas season, you know, this light of the gospel seems to penetrate the darkness a little more easily. Even people who are really grumpy can sort of soften a little bit and maybe begin to smile a little more easily because of the light. In verse 3, Isaiah spoke of an increased joy that comes with the dawning of the light. And he compares it to the joy of people at harvest. You know, you've spent all year long planting and weeding and watching over, and then harvest comes and you get to reap the fruit of your labors. He compares it to that kind of joy, and also to men dividing plunder after they've been victorious in battle. And those are images of God's provision and victory, things that Israel did not experience in darkness. They were victims of plunder, and the Assyrians were stealing their harvest. And Isaiah pointed to a time of hope and victory. And that is what Christ brings to a world that is plundered by sin. We're the victims of it, in a sense. We commit it, which makes us accessories to the crime that Adam brought on us with his sinfulness. But Jesus brings hope. He brings hope. If you don't have Jesus this morning, and sometimes it feels like you're on the losing side, it's because you are. Without Jesus, you do have no hope. You might have some good runs during the year, but there's darkness laying over you. You've got reason to lack joy. And the same is true of Christians. If we allow dark circumstances to loom larger in our minds than the light of Christ, then we can feel robbed of joy too. We all experience this when we start focusing on something that's bothersome or troublesome, and it appears really big, and we spend more time focusing on that than we do on Jesus, then we start to feel like we're in the shadow and we're on the losing side. And in fact, that's what the enemy wants. It's exactly how he wants every Christian to feel too. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The god of this age," meaning Satan, "has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." They can't see it, because Satan blinds them. They can't see the light that will bring deliverance. And you know, he uses exactly the same tactics on believers. He wants us to be so preoccupied with the hardships of life that becomes our focus. It comes between us and God, and it blocks the light, and we're in the shadow, robbed of joy. Now, I don't want to minimize any difficulty anyone is experiencing, because I know throughout this year, many people experience deep, significant heartache, stuff that they didn't create, didn't bring on themselves. It just shows up. But if we're living in the land of the shadow and we are walking in darkness, and that characterizes our life, if it feels like God has abandoned us, it's because of one thing. The things we focus on the most are the things we see most clearly. The things that we focus on the most are the things that we see most clearly. God in his goodness hasn't disappeared. Sometimes it feels like it when we are wrestling with some tough stuff. God hasn't disappeared. It's just that he's no longer at the front of our minds when we start to feel that way. So we can focus on hardships or we can focus on Christ. And in fact, Paul encourages that in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, because you died. And now your heart, your life is hidden in Christ or with Christ in God. That's where we're to put our focus, on Christ. And when Christ, the light, is the focus, then the shadows of hardship do lighten a little bit. The closer we are to Jesus, the more we experience his joy. And Isaiah foresaw a time when people who once saw only distress, darkness, and gloom would rejoice because they'd be in the presence of a great light. When Christ comes, he removes darkness with light. When Christ comes, he replaces distress with joy. That would be point number two that we've already talked about. When Christ comes, he removes darkness with light. When Christ comes, he replaces distress with joy. What once consumed us as darkness is replaced with joy. And that joy is the result of a lightened load. When you come to verse 4, Isaiah used the story of the miraculous defeat of the Midianites to illustrate the change that would come through this child who is born to us. And Judges 8:10 tells us that it was Gideon and just 300 men who defeated an army of 135,000 people. Now, clearly, God defeated them. That's why he whittled the crew from 10,000 down to 300. So it would be crystal clear to them that, oh, we're really powerful. God is the one who brought that victory. And just as the burden of the yoke of the Midianites was broken by a small force that God used, Isaiah is saying deliverance will come from one child who would be given to us. And a burden, of course, that Jesus wants to remove is sin. He wants to remove the yoke of sin from us. It weighs us down. It keeps us in the darkness. We can't carry it. He knows that the Jews couldn't carry it either. The yoke of the law that set the standard for them was something they could never reach. It could never be good enough. That's what this is saying. You can't be good enough to work your way to heaven either. And Jesus knew that yoke could not be tossed aside by us ourselves. So then he came to take that burden on the cross. And when we come to him in faith, he breaks that yoke. But folks, even those who have been freed from the yoke of sin through faith in Christ, you know, sometimes we can choose to carry other burdens. And when life brings really difficult things, sometimes we brought them on ourselves, but even the ones that we haven't initiated or instigated, they can weigh down us, and we can choose to carry those weights ourselves anyway. We stubbornly rely on our own strength or our own wisdom to sort things out, to solve our problems, until we become weary, burdened people who are spiritually exhausted because, well, I thought I could handle this. Or we could just give them to Jesus from the get-go and not fight over these things in the first place and try to carry them on our own. In fact, he invited us to do that. In Matthew 11:28, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Isn't that a great promise? His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Things are easier and lighter with Jesus. It doesn't mean we're problem-free. It doesn't mean there aren't weights that come to be carried, but they're lighter and easier with Jesus. I mean, what's the purpose of a yoke? Or, you know, a tongue and a hitch and two horses yoked together. You yoke two things together so you increase the power. You yoke two oxen together, or you put two draft horses together so that they can pull more powerfully than one. That's what a yoke is. It joins your power to the power of another so that you can do twice the work you could by yourself. And that means that when your yoke partner is stronger than you, the work that you have to do becomes that much easier. And hey, being yoked to Jesus means that we are connected to the infinite power of God that enables us, he does it, that enables us to pull any burden, to pull through any hardship that we might encounter. Now, pride might lead us to think, well, I can handle this one on my own. This isn't that tough. I can do this. You know, you don't get extra points from God for trying to work through something on your own. In fact, it's not what Jesus wants. He invites us to not just share his load by being yoked with him, but basically to shift the whole works over to him. In 1 Peter 5:7, Peter wrote, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." We think that we can handle things no matter how worrisome or frustrating they are. God does not want us to handle them on our own. He wants us to give all of them to him. I mean, we have this situation when we're yoked to him, he's not even asking us really to pull 50%. He's the one who, I mean, the Gideon, 300 Gideons, Gideon's army of 300, they didn't really do anything. They were yoked to the all-powerful God who did all the work. All he did was put fear into the other people. And God is not asking us to, well, if you carry your 50%, I'll carry half of it too. He wants us to cast all of our stuff onto him. He wants to take the weight of sin from us, and he asks us to share his yoke. He does have work for us to do. The burdens he will take care of. But he has a job for us to do. When Christ comes, he removes darkness with light. When Christ comes, he replaces distress with joy. And the last point, which I'm already on, when Christ comes, he reduces our burden and he gives us a load that is light. When Christ comes, he reduces our burden and gives us a load that is light. Jesus invites us to join him, to join in the work that he has, to carry his message to a dark world, to share the burden of the gospel. That's why we're yoked to Jesus. He pulls us through tough times, and then he asks us to carry a weight for him, the weight of his word. His yoke and his burden is light, and it's in more than one sense of the word. It's light because he removes the weight of sin and of other burdens that we have to deal with. But as the light of the world, the message that he brought is light. It's light that pierces the darkness. He wants to remove the weight of sin for us, and then he wants us to join him in carrying his light to a dark world that still needs to find hope. That's the message of Advent, the coming of light. And people who are still walking in darkness need the great light that changes lives, just as Zebulun and Naphtali would be very different once Jesus came, so it is for us. You know, as this year winds down, another month, we're starting another one. Let's make it a year with more light. Let's try to set aside anything that could come between us and God and thereby put us in a shadow. Let's put those things aside so that the people who still need to see the light will see it clearly in us because we're walking close to him and his light shines through us. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Let's take that promise for ourselves today and do whatever you need to do. Focus more deeply on the light if you already have it in your life, or grab a hold of it. Act on what has been given to you and come into the kingdom of light so you can begin to have victory over that darkness. Move out of the shadow and into the light. Follow Jesus, the light that changes lives. Let's do that together. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that there's hope. Sometimes we don't see it very clearly. And maybe it's because we preoccupy ourselves with things that actually encourage darkness. And sometimes it's just that darkness is part of this world and it hits us unexpectedly. I pray, Father, whatever the source of darkness that we feel, that we would turn to you firmly, that we would put Jesus foremost in our minds, that we would focus not on things of the earth, but on things above and the glory that awaits us, and help that to encourage our hearts today. Thank you that we have access to that as believers, and I pray for those that need to get to that place, into the kingdom. I pray you'd work in our hearts today and that you'd encourage us to be the people that we need to be so those who still need the light will see it and long for the same thing we have. Help us to be children of light, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.